Page 1011, 1011, if it's in the blue Bible. Thanks, Darren. Is there room there? Let me push this over just a bit. Thank you. Philippians. So, God is always up to something. He is guiding the people of his heart, or the people, his people, towards his own glory. And individually and collectively, he's drawing us closer to himself, and he's conforming us into the image of his Son. So I had this gap in the preaching schedule in May and June. Usually I'm planning 6, 8, sometimes 10 months out in the preaching schedule, and I'm planning in pencil that far out and just saying, where do you want us to go? What do you want us to be about? And I had this gap in the preaching schedule in May and June. Now, we came through a pretty heavy series, the elephant in the room, and then we did Easter series as well. And that was richer than you think. And I didn't know what we were going to do in May and June a few months ago. And I was praying, God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to be, study in May and June? And I sensed that God wanted us to study a small book of the Bible. It's just enough time, 2 months in there, to study a small book of the Bible, not a large one, but we can probably tackle a small one. And we get 8 weeks in there. We can really, really dissect it and know it really well. And so I prayed, what small book, God, do you want us to study? And he kind of confirmed in my heart that the book of Philippians. And then after he confirmed in my heart that we needed to study Philippians, I realized that God had already been working in other people's hearts and lives to study the book of Philippians as well. Our youth, for instance, have been studying Philippians for some time now this winter, and they're wrapping up. They're coming towards the end of Philippians. Some of small groups are even studying Philippians. After I announced it just a few weeks ago, somebody came up to me and said, that's amazing that you said that, because God confirmed in my heart that I was supposed to be studying Philippians and my prayer partner, and we're studying Philippians. But I think one of the interesting things in all of this is that if you go to the foyer and you see this big display out there called One Word, and you read all of these names and verses and names and passages of Scripture, do you want to know, of all 66 books in the Bible, what's the most common book of the Bible that you chose your one word from? You go look. It's, yeah, no way. Philippians. So I think, no, I know, God has something for us today, at this time, at this place, where we are in our lives, where we are in the season of our life, to study the book of Philippians. I believe with all my heart that this is what God wants for us. As I've been reading through this book of Philippians and just letting it wash over my soul, you can probably read it in about 15 minutes. It's a really short book, but there's a pile of stuff in there. It's highly concentrated. It's one of the most beloved books of Paul. And as I was reading this, the term insatiably consumed with Jesus just kept coming back to me. This guy, this Paul, not only Paul, but the Philippians themselves, they're insatiably consumed with Jesus. Insatiable means you just can't get enough of Jesus. They just want Jesus more and more and more. Paul doesn't want Jesus just to be part of his life. He wants to be his whole life. He wants to become his whole life. You know, there's some amazing coffee cup verses in here. Jordan, do we have that up there on my sermon up there? Can you help him? There we go. All right. There's some amazing coffee cup verses in there. You know, coffee cup verses, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. You know, there's verses that really have a lot of traction, because a lot of these verses you put on that one word out there, or we put on plaques, or we put on coffee cups, you know, like to live is Christ, to die is gain. I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That's the one time in the whole entire Bible that Paul actually has a potty mouth. You know, that word rubbish is actually loosely translated right there. Some call it dung, so he's like calling it poop, all right? So he says, I consider everything, the good works in the past, poop, compared to knowing Jesus. Because I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And then the famous verse, I can do all things through him or Christ who strengthens me. Paul is absolutely, insatiably consumed with knowing Jesus. Not just the library knowledge of Jesus, but experiencing Jesus in every aspect of his life. Now, I've been doing some mountain biking this year. I used to mountain bike a lot when I was in high school and college, and I've got my mountain bike for the few nice days we've had this year, and I've been doing some trails. And actually, this is a website called trailforks.com. You can go on there and you can find any trail in North America, and it's all GPS, of course. And so this is actually in Fort Saskatchewan. I just kind of screenshot it from my phone. This is down by the river, the tennis courts area. And the thing about mountain biking is it's not like road biking or even driving in a car. When you're riding in a car or you're on a road bike, you just want to get there as fast as possible. You just get there, right? But mountain biking is different. You're exploring. That is just a few small square kilometers. And look at how many trails that they've packed. They just wound it through the trees. When you find a group of trees, what the mountain bikers will do is they'll pack as many trails as they can, wind it through it just to cover as much area as they can. Because the point of mountain biking is exploring. It's not just going from point A to point B as fast as you can, like from there to there. It's very short from the start to the finish, but it's exploring all the little nuances of the woods and the trees and the rivers. When we go through Philippians, what we're going to be doing here is we're going to be winding through this small book. And we are going to explore the heart of a man and a people who are insatiably consumed with Jesus. We're not just going to run right through and get there as soon as fast as we can and check box, we've gone Philippians. We're going to ponder, we're going to explore and look at all the little nuances of Paul's heart and the Philippians' hearts of what it means to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. Well, about 13 years ago, Leah wasn't born, but Caleb was just an infant. Eric and I went on a vacation. We were living in Moncton, New Brunswick. We went down to Boston, about 10 hours south of there. Erica had a sister that lived in Worcester, Massachusetts. You think I have an accent? Man, whew. Worcester, Massachusetts. Okay, and that's just outside of Boston, and I got to do something that I've wanted to do my whole life. I am a baseball guy. I play baseball my whole life. I'm a jock. I love baseball. I know some of you can't stand watching baseball. I love it. I love baseball, and I got to do something that I've been wanting to do my whole life. I got to go to a Major League Baseball game at one of the most famous parks in baseball history, Fenway Park. And actually, I sat way up there in right field. That's the big green monster, the infamous green monster, right in downtown Boston. And so my brother-in-law, he heard that we were coming and we were going to visit him in Worcester. And he says, do you want to go to a Fenway Park baseball game? This was months before we were going. And he says, we got to act now and get tickets because there's only a few tickets that are available. And you got to buy them months in advance. And I said, yes, I do. I said, whatever the cost. And he went online and he found tickets way up there in right field. I mean, way up there in right field. There's just one seat behind me, and I look over and see people walking in Boston behind me. And it was $180 US, which is about 300 Canadian. But this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and I said, I'm going to do it, and we're going to do this. I love baseball, and especially one of these old parks. There's only a few old parks. Now they have huge parks, and they put them outside of the city and all these infrastructure. But this is right in the heart of Boston. It's got that old nostalgia feel of baseball, and you're buying a $10 hot dog and a $10 Coke. And if I was going to go, I was going to do it right. I was going to get a hot dog and not worry about the cost and a $10 Coke. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I bought a hat that said Red Sox, bought a shirt that said Red Sox, and I watched the Red Sox play a game, and it was amazing. Now, there are normal fans in sports, and I call them like Oilers fans or Toronto Maple Leafs fans. They're just normal fans. But then there's a whole nother level of fans when it comes to sports. there are Red Sox fans. Can you get this working, Jordan? Jordan, yeah, that's not working for me. Can you get that working? There's a whole nother level of fans. They are absolutely fanatic. When I was sitting there in right field, these fans, I mean, you know, like the umpire is always wrong if he calls it against Steve. You know, they're always wrong. They heckle the other team like crazy. I mean, there's some pretty powerful stuff that they're yelling at the other team. There was one guy right in, like 8 rows in front that wasn't cheering for the Boston Red Sox. God, I mean, I feel God rest his soul. Like, I don't know. Man, they were absolutely on to him. Like, they were heckling him. It was getting aggressive. And I was starting to feel, if I don't cheer for the Boston Red Sox, I'm going to take my life into my hands. And it got so aggressive. It got so intense. Two of the biggest African-American security guards come walking up, and they escort this guy out, I think, for his own safety. Okay? One of the things with Boston is they've kind of adopted this Neil Diamond song, Sweet Caroline. Have you heard this song? They do it at some sporting events. But every seventh inning stretch, everyone in the whole entire place starts trying to mumble. Nobody knows the words of the song, but they mumble through the songs, and they get to the chorus where it goes, so good, so good, so good. Sweet Caroline, bop, bop. So I'm holding my $10 hot dog, and I'm holding my $10 pop, and I'm like engaged in this. It's like this whole worship experience in this whole atmosphere of Fenway Park. Red Sox fans are being known for being so fanatic that they actually made a movie about this. About in 2005, Jimmy Fallon and Drew Barrymore, this thing movie called Fever Pitch. It's fiction, but it could be based on a true story. Jimmy plays this Red Sox fanatic fan who scares all these girls away because it's fanaticism with the Red Sox. He has an apartment that looks like a Red Sox gift shop. He has season tickets that he's been willed. This is his actual apartment here. He's got the big green monster in there. He gets season tickets and he smells them. He has his friends and he's kind of lottering out who can go to him to what game. He has Yankee toilet paper in his house and he talks about it. It's all he's consumed with, right? He knows the stats of all the current players and all the past players. He knows everything about the Red Sox. He lives and dies with the emotions of his team. And there's this one infamous scene later in the movie where he and this girl, he wants to take this relationship to another level. And he's in the park, and he says, okay, I'm going to take this seriously. He gets down on one knee, and he gets open this box, and everybody thinks, and she thinks, that it's going to be a wedding proposal, and there's going to be a ring in the box. And instead, he has tickets to opening day. And he says, will you go to opening day with me? Because that is the most cherished thing that he can give this girl. Red Sox fans can be insatiably consumed with their team. It's sad, really. It is. But when was the last time that we were insatiably consumed with Jesus like that? That's all that we talked about. That's all that we longed for. That's all that we revolved our life around. That's all that we wanted in life. Jesus just isn't part of our life. He's our whole life. Everything revolves around Jesus. Well, Philippians is a portrait of a man and a people, even the Philippians, as we're going to see, who's insatiably consumed with Jesus. We're going to dive in today, and we're going to read the first 18 verses, and we're going to see four marks of a person who, what I would consider is ICWJ, insatiably consumed with Jesus. There's lots more marks, and we're going to talk about them in the weeks ahead, but we just have time to unpack four today. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, follow along with me as we read this, then we'll unpack the four marks. This is Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's one of those coffee cup verses. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace garden and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And here's my coffee cup verse. But what does it matter? Man, I got to own that one. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So there's four marks in here we're going to unpack of what an ICWJ, someone who's insatiably consumed with Jesus. And the first one is found in verses number 3-8. They find joy in seeing Christ work in his people. The first mark of a person who is insatiably consumed with Jesus is Paul finds joy in seeing Christ work in his people. Now, some interesting facts about Philippians. Paul uses the word joy and the word rejoice in this book more than any other book in the Bible, or the one that he wrote. Paul uses the word gospel in this book more than any other book that he's written. This is Paul's most affectionate book. Other books that Paul writes, he can feel like you're beat up by Paul. He's lots of correction in there. This is his most affectionate. He talks about beloved. He talked about it in there. Your heart, I have you in my heart. He talks about it later in chapter 4, my crown and joy, the Philippians. The other interesting fact is that Paul is in prison in Rome when he writes this. He's on trial to see Caesar. He longed to preach in Rome, but he's there for 2 years when he writes this to the Philippians. Now, when we read a New Testament epistle, a letter that was written to a church, we're really reading somebody else's mail. And we don't know really all of the details that Paul or the writer is referring to when they're talking. We don't know all the context. Sometimes we have to guess at the false teaching that they're trying to correct or the issue that's going on in the church that they're talking about. We don't know all of the context, and we can kind of draw some strings. But that's not so with Philippians. Philippians, we actually know quite a bit about the church in Philippi. We actually know at least how it started. If you're one who writes in your Bible on the side, write Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 gives us a background context for Philippians, because God used Paul to plant the church in Philippi. Now, let me give you just a snapshot look of what happened so that we understand what Paul is doing here. If you go back and read Acts chapter 16, here's the deal. Paul and his companions are on a missionary journey, and they long to take the gospel to places it's never been before. In fact, they're seeking God, saying, where do we go? Where do we go? And it says in there that they were blocked by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Asia. They were blocked by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Pergamum. And so they're like, where do we go? Where do we go? We don't know what that looked like. Probably restlessness. They just lack of peace. But then that night, Paul has a dream. And it's a dream of a man from Macedonia. Philippi is in Macedonia. And the man is saying, come help us, Paul, come help us, Paul, come help us, Paul. And so Paul wakes up from that dream and he says, God is confirming that we're supposed to take the gospel to Macedonia. He doesn't know anyone there. He doesn't know anyone there. So he goes into the largest city in Macedonia, Philippi. Now, when Jesus and when Paul and any other mission, Peter, when they would go into an area that they didn't know and they were going to take the gospel there, they wanted to go into places that were receptive to the gospel. And so they would usually go into an open street or to a theater, or they would usually go to the synagogue. The synagogue in the Jewish times was this place where they taught the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament law, because they found that people were very receptive to the gospel. They could talk to them, have spiritual conversations with them. Now, they built synagogues near rivers. The archaeological evidence today will even prove this. And so we see in Acts chapter 16, it says this, on the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river where we were expecting to find the place of prayer. They show up in Philippi. They don't know anyone. They want to talk to people about Jesus. They want to find a place receptive to the gospel. And so they go down to the river, the synagogue. And they find a woman there praying with another group of women named Lydia. She's an affluent woman. She deals in purple cloth. She's got two homes. And we see that God has already prepared her heart to receive the gospel. Paul and his friends speak to her, and she receives Jesus, receives Paul and his companions into her home, shows hospitality to them, and houses them in her place. A few days later, it says that Paul and his companions were actually going down to the river again, and there was this slave girl that was demon-possessed that was annoying Paul. It was so annoying. She kept saying, these people are friends of the Most High God. They're bringing you salvation. And it was, for some reason, that was annoying Paul. Now, I get comfort from that because sometimes as a pastor, I can get annoyed too. And you know what he did? He turned around and he cast the demon out of this girl. Now, we don't know if she became a believer. We assume that she became a believer from there. But whatever the case, Satan left her and a whole riot ensues in Philippi. A whole riot to the point where they throw Paul and his companions in prison. They're in prison in this terrible situation, and that evening they decide that they're going to start singing hymns. They sing hymns, and whether the music, God thought the music was terrible or whether you thought it was good, I don't know, but the whole prison started shaking. Okay, prison doors started opening up, and the Roman guard there sees what's happening, and he believes that if the prisoners are gone, his life's going to be taken, so he's going to commit suicide. He's taking a knife to his throat, going to kill himself. Paul sees him, screams out, stop it, don't, we're all here. He tells him about the resurrected Jesus. This guy accepts the resurrected Jesus into his life, and it says he's overjoyed that he now believes in God. He was baptized right there. So you have this eclectic mix, this affluent woman, Lydia, this slave girl who had this demon cast out of her. We don't know if she accepted Jesus, we assume. And this Roman soldier who was the seed of this gospel starting to take root in Philippi. What an eclectic mix, right? And so when Paul says here in chapter 3, I thank my God every time I remember you, and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, he's remembering that conversation down at the river when God opened Lydia's heart to the gospel. He's remembering that slave girl who was annoying him, and he cast that demon out, and a miracle happened in her life. He's remembering when the prison wall started shaking, and this Roman soldier was going to take his own life, and he turned it around and accepted Jesus into his life. And that became the start of the church. Now, another interesting fact about Philippians is that Paul actually gives a very glowing review to the church in Philippi. And that's usually not the case for most of his other letters. If you read 1 Corinthians, for instance, it's like going a boxing round with George Foreman. Like, here's what you're doing wrong, kaboom, kaboom, and they feel like totally beat up. But not the case with Philippi. There's very little correction in Philippians. It's more spurring on in the direction that they're already going. And he builds up the Philippians to the Philippians, but also to other churches. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthian church about the church in Philippi, in the church in Macedonia. He says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations, and they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." This is a model church for Paul, and he's bragging them up to all the other churches, including the Corinth church. Because their spiritual maturity has hit their wallets. Footnote. The evidence that Jesus is everything to you, the evidence that you are insatiably consumed with Jesus, is if it's reached your wallet. Your bank statement will tell you and tell everyone if Jesus is your everything. You cannot claim that Jesus is your everything and not give to the work of God. Pause, footnote, back to sermon. So when Paul says here, "I thank my God every time I remember you, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day to now, I have you in my heart, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you in the affection of Christ Jesus." He's remembering this seed that was planted in Philippi. It started to take root, and now it's flourishing, and now it's bearing fruit, and to the point where it's affected their wallet. And they're begging, "Can I give? Can I give? Can I give? Can I give? Can I give?" That is someone who's insatiably consumed with Jesus. And he's remembering this. He said, "I have you in my heart." And he's got that coffee cup verse in there. "He who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion." When I was in grade 5, I went to a Christian school up until grade 9. And so when I was in grade 5, I was taught, and grade 6, I was taught by my aunt, or aunt, if you're from the East Coast, from my aunt. And so my mom's brother's wife. My mom comes from a large family of like 11 kids. My uncle actually was the principal, and my aunt was my teacher for grade 5 and grade 6. And part of the curriculum at this Christian school for Bible class, she just said, "We're going to memorize the book of James in grade 5. And then we get to grade 6, and she said, "Actually, we're going to memorize the book of Philippians." And so we did that. I memorized about 3 or 4 verses a week until the end of the year, and I had the whole book. Now I couldn't quote it to you all at once, but it certainly tilled up the soil in my soul so that when I go back to it, I'm extremely familiar with it. And I'm going back now, and I'm trying to relearn James, and I got James 1 and James 2 down now in the NIV. But I memorized it in the old King James version in those days. And my mom's family, 11 brothers and sisters, they are spread all over North America, almost every province in Canada, down through the states, from New York State down to Florida, Maryland, California, Missouri, all throughout the states, okay? Extended family, all through. And so very few family reunions. But in 2012, we decided that we were going to have a family reunion. And they were going to choose a central spot, and actually all 11 brothers and sisters were able to be there, not all the cousins. So I got a pile of cousins on that side, hardly even met. But they were going to choose a central spot in North America, and we chose, because I have family in Manitoba, and they knew of this camp called Turtle Mountain Bible Camp, where the Zylstras are right now, and so this is in 2012. And we did this family reunion there where we all came together, and one of the things that we did at this family reunion was we had a talent show night. Not a talent story night. So you could tell stories of of days gone by, of what you remembered about my grandfather and grandmother or life growing up, or if they wanted to sing a song or do some other thing, a skit or whatever. It was kind of this informal family gathering, probably about 100 of us, and we came around in the chapel there and did this kind of talent show. And so I'm sitting there and watching all this and hearing the stories and hearing people sing, and I'm thinking, should I get up and do anything? And at the very end, I decide I'm going to get up and do something. Because it was a Christian family. My grandfather on that side, he was a preacher, a Bible school teacher. And so I said, okay, you know, my grandfather, he taught us the Word of God is being in our lives. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote the book of James. Or I'm going to quote James chapter 1. So I started in James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings, consider it pure joy. And I'm going on and on and on. And I look over and my Aunt Amy is there. And her eyes start leaking. And there's this point in chapter one where I mess up and I lose my place, and she just catches me right in and brings me right back to where I need to be, and I just continue on, and I quoted all James 1, and she was so emotional. Why? Because she had been part of planting the seed in my life. And she had seen it grow and flourish, and now it was starting to bear fruit in my life. And I can see Paul writing with the same attitude to these Philippians. As he thinks back to Lydia, and he thinks back to this slave girl, and he slinks back to this Roman soldier, where the seed was planted into their life, and now it is starting to flourish and bear fruit, and it's affecting their wallets. And he uses these words here: I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And in those two verses, in verse number 7 and verse number 8, do you see it? I have you in my heart. I long for you in the affection of Christ Jesus. He's actually mixing two different worlds when he says that. He's mixing the New Testament world and the Old Testament world. When he says, I have you in my heart, in the New Testament times and even today, the seat of the emotions is our heart. You know, he says it right there. I have you in my heart. And we were told to love the Lord your God with all your heart. We know that today. We write love songs about that. You have my heart. We sing worship songs about that. But actually, in the Old Testament times, the seat of the emotions wasn't the heart. You know what it was? It was the bowels. And in fact, if you were to translate literally verse number 8, it would say this: I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, if we sang Old Testament way, that would ruin a lot of good love songs, wouldn't it? Can you imagine the Celine Dion? Near, far, wherever you are, I believe that my bowels will go on. Any Billy Ray Cyrus fans? Don't tell my bowels, my achy, breaky bowels. I just don't think they understand. Now maybe he's talking about Mexican food. I'll be honest. You know, maybe. Because that would really dampen the mood of worship, too. Like, Lord, I give you my bowels. Change my bowels, oh God. But in the Old Testament times, so he's mixing two different worlds there, your heart and your bowels. In the Old Testament times, that was the seat of your emotions, because that was the place deep within. They knew that your intestines, it could actually say, along with you in the intestines of Christ Jesus, which is kind of even grosser. But it's this place deep within. And to be fair, we even talk about that today. When our emotions are high, or maybe even we're nervous, we talk about butterflies in our stomach, right? So Paul is saying that there's this place deep within with you, the Philippians. I have this deep affection, deep within who I am, my heart, my bowels. Paul finds joy deep within when he sees the work of Jesus in other people's lives. And that is the first mark of someone who's insatiably consumed with Jesus. So I'm going to ask it. Do your bowels stir when you see the work of Christ in others? Does your heart stir? Does something stir on the inside, or are you indifferent to it? When you see a baptism like last Sunday, when you hear a testimony of what God's doing in someone's life, when you sit in your small group and God has a victory in someone else's life, is there something that stirs deep within your soul? If there is, it's a sign that you are insatiably consumed with Jesus. If it's not, Jesus isn't your everything. So the first one is you find joy in seeing Christ work in his people. The second one, we won't take as much time on this one, he prays for his partners in the gospel. Let's read verse 9 to 11. It says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul's MO, his mode of operation in his prayer for others, as we've seen in Colossians 1 last year in our one prayer and Ephesians 1 this year, is that they would know more and more and more about God, that they would have these epiphanies about who God is. Who are those people who have partnered with you for a season of your life and have spurred you on in your relationship with Christ? That's the Philippians for Paul. A couple Sundays ago, in second service, you may not have been there, but it was in second service on April the 7th, at the start of our Richer Than You Think series. Was anybody in the second service that day? A few of you were there. This guy, his name is Charles Brown. He walks into the back. I hadn't seen this guy for 23 years, and I recognized him right away. I'm in like the first 8-9 minutes of my sermon, and I don't know what to do. Should I talk to him? Should I say anything? And finally, I stop the whole thing, and I say, "Charles Brown, what are you doing here?" I knew he lived in Alberta. I had lost track of him. He lives up in Lac La Biche now. He's a RCMP officer. This guy, and then he says, "Hey, can I come up there and speak?" And I knew he'd do something like that. This guy is absolutely insatiably consumed with Jesus. He taught me Sunday school for about 5 years of my life. Sometimes he would come dressed in his cop outfit because he was on duty and he was allowed to. And he would, I remember him to this day, he'd take handcuffs and he'd handcuff the bad kids. He would take handcuffs. And no, I'm not kidding you. And he would always do these illustrations with the handcuffs of how sin binds us. And he would make these games and he'd put team one, team two, and we'd ask his. He'd be right into it. And I remember once he started me on this journey right here to speak. In Sunday school, he came to me, he said, "Brent, I want you to do a devotional some Sunday school. 2 minutes," he said, "just 2 minutes, and I know you can." He's so encouraged. "I know you can do it. Just do any topic you want, just do a devotional. You just stand up there and talk." I was like, "I don't think I can do it." He says, "Yes, you can." So I chose from James. And I did a whole little talk on your life is a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. I spoke for 2 minutes, and he was so encouraging. And he said, "Brent, you got to do that for the rest of your life." Ta-da. He spurred me on in my relationship with Christ. And who are those people in your life? Who are those people who have spurred you on in your relationship with Christ that were part of your journey in seeing you grow in Christ? Pray for them. "I thank my God every time I remember you. And write a letter." Remember the old school physical letters? Write a letter to them, like Paul is writing to the Philippians, and tell them that you're praying for them. I'm going to do that for him. I sent him an email after that, and I said, "We're going to connect here, and I'm going to tell you my story, and he's going to tell me his story. For 23 years, we haven't even talked, and he's going to know the story." Pray for them and tell them that you're praying for them. That is a mark of someone who's insane with Jesus. They pray for in the gospel. All right, third one. In verse number 12 to 14, he puts the gospel first. Let's read it, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, like I said, the term gospel in the book of Philippians occurs more in the book of Philippians than any other book that Paul wrote. And he says there, what has happened to me? Now, obviously, there's something that's happened to Paul, and he's in prison. If we read some of Paul's other letters in Romans specifically, we see that Paul longs to preach the gospel in Rome. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I long to go there. Rome was the epicenter of the world. It was the largest city of the world. Everything flowed from Rome. It was the world superpower of the day. There were 1 million people that lived in Rome in that day. And that was huge. Huge in that day, 1 million people. And he longed to preach the gospel in Rome his whole life. And I'm sure he had dreams of preaching a sermon just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2 of 3,000 people in an open-air proclamation of the gospel, 3,000 people of coming to Christ. He never dreamed that he'd show up in Rome in chains. And here he is in house arrest, chained to a guard for 2 years, not able to go to the synagogue, not able to go to the theater, not able to go to the open-air ministry. And what does he say? What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He's not complaining about his circumstance. He doesn't need the ambulance. What was me? It didn't happen the way I thought. Instead, he turns his circumstance around for the glory of God. I'm in jail, but I'm going to talk to everyone about Jesus. He says, what has actually happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. And then not only that, other brothers and sisters are proclaiming the gospel more confidently now because I'm in chains. It's actually doing better than if I were to actually out there speaking. In his book, Unstoppable Force, this writer and pastor from California named Erwin McManus, he talks about that when the gospel is rooted and alive in people's life, it becomes this unstoppable force. And recalls this time he actually went to the zoo with his family, and he was looking at all the animals, and he was noticing the names for the groups of animals. A group of whales is called a pod. A group of birds is called a flock. A group of cattle is called a herd. A group of lions is called a pride. A group of buzzards who are kind of circling around ready to feast on the carnage, it's called a committee. Awesome. And he comes across a group of rhinoceros. And he's reading about them on this little display. He saw that a rhinoceros can run 30 miles an hour. Believe it or not, that beast, that thousands and thousands of pounds with that horn can run, but it can only see 30 feet in front of himself. Can you imagine getting a whole group of those things moving? Anything that's in front of that and hears it is moving, okay? You know what they call a group of rhinos? A crash. Aptly named, isn't it? And that's what it's like to have someone who's insatiably consumed with the gospel. They're an unstoppable force. Paul is crashing the palace guard, and it has ripple effects all throughout Rome, outside of the prison. It's an unstoppable force. He says they're proclaiming the gospel without fear. Despite Paul's limitations, the gospel is advancing forcefully because he's all about the gospel. I've told you a number of times about this mentor of mine, Gordon MacLeod. I was pastor under him for 8 years in Moncton. And he told his story so much, he recycled illustrations. And by the way, I'm going to recycle illustrations too, and you'll probably hear them over and over again. But he recycled this illustration so much that I remember it. And he told this story of this guy in a former church that he was in when he was a youth pastor. It was actually in the Boston area. And this guy's name was Gus. Now, Gus, he didn't like to speak in public. He didn't like leading. He couldn't sing. And he didn't think he had much to offer the church or Jesus. And he was, get this, a Maytag repairman. What a name, Gus, Maytag repairman. But he was more influential in bringing people to Christ than anyone in the church. And you know how? He's a Maytag repairman, so he'd be in people's homes all day long, like a couple hours fixing the washer and dryer here and a couple hours here. And he'd go into their home and go into the basement, and he'd start working away and taking it apart. And there was so much joy in his soul. He was so insatiably consumed with Jesus. He could whistle, and he could whistle really well. And you know what he would whistle? He would fill the whole house full of hymns. The whole time he was there. And more times than not, as he was working around, you know, fixing the washer and dryer in his basement, people would hear that and would fill the whole house as he would be whistling these hymns and whistling with a joy in his heart. And after he'd be done, he'd be like, oh, I'm done. They'd be like, I know some of those songs. I've heard some of those songs before. Like, for instance, I heard that at my grandmother's funeral a while ago. What was that song? He's, oh, that was Amazing Grace. Can I tell you about it? Can I tell you about the grace of Jesus? And he won more people to Jesus through his whistling, not his preaching, not his singing, not his leadership. He didn't see his limitation in his whambulance. I don't have this. Because he was gospel first. That's all he could do is he could whistle. And that's the mark of someone who's insatiably and consumed with Jesus. Where do you feel restricted or limited in life? Paul sees every limitation as a chance to advance and amplify the gospel. Put the gospel first. The fourth one is in verse 15. He loves Christ's glory. This is the final one, more than his own. Let's read it. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so more out of love, knowing that I am put here in defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that whether in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. If you are going to be insatiably consumed with Jesus, people are going to oppose you. In fact, Christians might oppose you as well because they're envious of you or you're making them look bad. And that's exactly what's happening with Paul's situation. Paul is in prison and people are throwing Paul under the bus. They're using his downfall, using his imprisonment for their own glory. But yet Paul is totally dead to himself. And the priority for Paul is always to make Jesus famous and magnify his master. I was at a preaching conference not long ago, and I heard this pastor recall a pastoral care moment where he had this amazing epiphany about what it means to be dead to self. He was part of a larger church, and there was this family, a Christian family. He wasn't really close to them, but he knew of them in the church. And the father, grandfather type figure in the home, he was on his deathbed, and there was nothing they could do for him at the hospital, so they let him go home and live the rest of his days out there around his family. And so they felt that the time was near where he was going to pass on to eternity. And so they asked the pastor to come and pray with the family and be with them at that time. And so he goes into the living room and the whole family's there. You know, the sons and the daughters and the grandkids are there. And they're singing songs around him and they're talking to him. He can't talk very well because he's very weak. But every once in a while he would look like he was going to say something. And everyone would go, hush. And they would lean right in. And then he would kind of mouth these words and just kind of breathe them out. And once he breathed out, "I love God." And they went, "Oh, that's amazing. He loves God. We need to love God too. That's so great." And they just all talked about it for the next few minutes. "We need to love God. Let's sing a song about loving God. That's great." And the pastor's like, "Oh, that's awesome. You know, I say that every Sunday, but it doesn't get that response." And then a little while later, after they sing another song, he looked like he was going to say something else. And then they leaned in and he said, "I love you." And they're like, "That's amazing. We need to love each other, and he loves us. We need to love everyone." And then he's like, "Man, that was an amazing response to that one little word there. I say that every Sunday too, love God, love others, and I don't get that response." And then he said he had this epiphany. Why were they so consumed? Why were they so enamored with what this guy said in that moment? And he said this epiphany: dead people have authority. Dead people have authority. And Paul is dead to himself. He even tells the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me." And people are throwing him under the bus. He doesn't care. "Say anything you want about me. I don't care. I'm dead to self. What I'm excited about in that whole mixed bag of the thing you're doing out in Rome is that somehow, in the midst of that sin, you're talking about Jesus. You're talking about my Jesus. And I rejoice," he says. "I'm excited. You're talking about Jesus." He's totally dead to himself. What an amazing attitude. Do you and I have that attitude? That I'm dead to self? It doesn't matter what you say about me, whatever. As long as you're talking about Jesus, as long as you're growing in Jesus. Whew. The theme in Scripture is whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever's like, "Me, me, 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 me," God's like, "No, no, 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 no. No, no, no. But whoever is you, 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 God, you, 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 I want to make your name famous." God's like, "Yes, yes, 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 yes." And today we're reading Paul. We're not reading Paul's adversaries. They didn't have anything to say. They didn't speak with any authority. Paul is dead to himself. Wow. Find joy in seeing Christ work in his people. Pray for partners in the gospel. Put the gospel first and love Christ's glory more than our own. When was the last time we were that insatiably consumed with Jesus? Where he was all that we thought about, all that we talked about, all that we surrounded ourselves with, all that we desired to know more of? He's not just part of our life, he is our whole life. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get so consumed with lesser things of this world. Well, how do we get to that point? How do we get to that point? That just seems like just beyond us. How do we get to that point where we're ICWJ, insatiably consumed with Jesus, and he's our everything? That's a huge task. How do I get to that point? I want to start by saying this. I often start the service on Sunday, and I say, let's let Jesus start the conversation, right? Because our hearts can get so noisy sometimes. My heart can get so noisy sometimes, and a noisy lake can't reflect anything. And we need to pause and let Jesus start the conversation. So can you join me on a journey for May and June when we study Philippians, to read Philippians every single day and let Jesus start the conversation? Don't just run right through it. You're on this journey of knowing Christ, okay? And this is the start, and this is the end. And just like our mountain bike trails, here, it's a long journey. Don't just run to the end and check box, "I completed it," and read Philippians. Let Jesus start the conversation. You're going to come to a verse that says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Don't run past that. Put the brakes on and let Jesus talk to you about that. You're going to come to a verse where Paul has the potty mouth and he says, "I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Plod along and explore that. Pause, hit the brakes. You're going to come to a verse that says, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You better pause there. You're going to come to a verse that says, I can do all things through him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You better pause there. When you hit Philippians chapter 2, my favorite chapter in the Bible, you better pack a picnic. Explore the heart. Explore this book. What it means to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. And don't just run right through it and say, I read Philippians today. Pause there, and that may be your pause for the day. You may read the whole thing for a whole week or two and then come back, and then there'll be one verse that Jesus wants to start the conversation in your soul. We need to talk about this. Will you join me on that journey? For May and June, every day, crack open Philippians and just start reading and say, okay, Jesus, you start the conversation. You stop me. You pull the brakes on when you say so. You're going to do some soul work here. Because I want this thing that the Philippians have. I want this thing that Paul has here. I want to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we fall so short sometimes of putting you first, of making it all about you, and we are sorry for that, Lord. Sorry for the times where we're not consumed with you. We're consumed with other things. So we repent of that right now, and we just confess that. We understand that that's under the blood of Jesus right now. I pray, Father, that as we start into this journey in Philippians, and as we explore what it means to be insatiably consumed with you, that you just incrementally would continue to change us to be more like Jesus. You continue to show us what it means to make you our everything. And Lord, that you would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise in this whole journey that we're going to embark on in these next few months. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand and sing? We're going to sing what's the name of it? The Only Name. This is a good song. I think this will be our theme song.
I was thinking.
Yeah.
The only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I seek, the only name that matters to me, yours will be friendship and affection I need, to feel my Father smiling on me. Yours is the name that saved me, mercy and grace, how that you gave me. Your love is all I've ever needed. When I wake up in the land of glory, let the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one who's favor I seek, the only name that matters to me. Yours will be the friendship and affection I need, to feel my Father smiling on me, the only name that matters to me. Yours is the name, yours is the name that saved me. Mercy and grace, the power that you gave me. Your love is all I've ever needed. When I wake up in the land of glory, let the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one day that I proclaim. Oh, when I wake up in the land of glory, and with the saints I will tell my story. There will be name that I proclaim. Oh, la 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 la. In the land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. When I wake up in the land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. Land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one day that I proclaim. Jesus, 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 just that name.
If God's working in your life and you want to pray with someone, I encourage you to avail yourself of our prayer room just off our foyer. It'll be an elder and his wife be happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Jesus, that's the name. We want it to be all about you. Lead us to that place, Father. Work in our lives till you are the most famous person in our life. You are all that we're about. Thank you, Lord, for being honored and glorified this morning. Continue this week to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.